We'll go ahead and get started. I have a couple of announcements for this morning. First of all, I have some handouts that I placed on the end of each row, so if those of you who are on the end or near the end would help us distribute those to everybody, I appreciate it. And then second, we're going to have to dismiss early today. Andy Pettigrew is back in town unexpectedly, and he's going to be speaking to both groups at around 9:40. So at 9:40, we're just going to dismiss and go straight over to the sanctuary. Don't go to the restroom. Don't go get your children or anything. Actually, Lee's coming in, and he's probably going to tell me it's earlier than that even, because every time he talks to me, he says an earlier time. So it's probably like right now. Okay, so 9:40, we'll just go straight in there. Don't worry about nursery. Don't worry about the restrooms or anything. Just go straight in there, have a seat, and Andy will speak to us about their service over in Botswana. And then when he's done, then we'll have our regular break before the morning service begins. All right, so we're going to have to move quickly this morning to be done by 9:40, which I think Lee is just really challenging me to do this. So I'm just going to have to prove to him that I can. All right, well, let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll talk about this last section in our overview of the Bible story as we look at the perfected kingdom and the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you grant us the gift of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to speak your word into our hearts so that we may live in such a way that is faithful unto you until the end. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, every story has a conclusion. And so we've been looking at this entire semester at the storyline of the Bible, and I have Vaughn Roberts, an adaptation from Vaughn Roberts' book in the handout for you. So if you didn't get one, they're all at the end here. Just make sure they get passed down. And you can see that the kingdom that has been patterned in Genesis 1 and 2, that was lost, that was then promised, that was prefigured in the kingdom of Israel, that was prophesied to come, that was brought in, made present in the ministry of Jesus, that is being proclaimed now throughout the world, will one day be perfected when Christ returns to establish this kingdom, to consummate this kingdom, and to reign forever. And so we're talking now about the book of Revelation, where we see that vision of what is to come regarding the kingdom of God. And this is an important aspect of our faith. It's really chief among the things that we believe, at the top of the list with all of the other central views of our faith. Because according to the Christian faith, history is actually going somewhere. It's actually going to a definite end that has been ordained by God. In paganism, you have a very different view. In paganism, you have a circular view of history, that what has happened once eventually comes back around and around and around, and on it goes forever and ever. I had a professor in seminary who was teaching us philosophy, who talked about that ancient pagan way of understanding the world, a circular view of history. And he said, if that's true, then you will not only take this class once, you will take this class an infinite number of times, because everything that has happened will come back around and happen again and again and again. So that is a rather depressing way to look at things, isn't it? That where we've been is where we're coming back around again. We don't actually go anywhere. But Christianity argues that everything is actually going somewhere. There is a goal, but the key question is, where does history actually go, and how does it get there? There are other views of history that are goal-oriented, but they're not Christian. Other views that are humanist or secular in their outlook. Many of the Darwinian understandings of history, things that have borrowed ideas from Darwinism, that everything is evolving and getting better, is leading to some kind of utopia. Or if you think of Marxism, where everything is driven by economic forces, and forces that are already at work within history are in the process of working themselves out into a perfect world, a utopia. Well, the Bible does not speak of any kind of utopia in the sense that it's just something that stands in continuity with what we already have, that the processes that are already at work in history are leading to that. The Bible has no vision of a utopia. That's why we should not buy into any kind of utopian political propaganda that is put out there today. Christianity, however, does proclaim a perfect world that is to come. And this perfect world that is to come is not going to come because of anything that's currently at work within history, because of any kind of natural processes that are currently underway. It's going to come by God's direct, invasive intervention into history. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. And so we're going to go very quickly through some of the big ideas of Revelation today, and unfortunately won't have the time to look at a lot of passages, but we will try to get the big idea here. And so we're just going to talk about some major themes in Revelation. The first one that we see in the book of Revelation is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now keep in mind when this is written. It's written in the first century by the Apostle John, who has been exiled to the island of Patmos. He's writing it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And these churches, as part of the Roman Empire, perhaps during the reign of Domitian, most scholars believe it's during his reign when there was beginning a pretty heavy persecution upon Christian believers. These believers who are suffering for their faith, who are being ostracized, who are being persecuted, who are being, even in some cases, put to death for their faith, they need a word from God to encourage them to persevere, to encourage them not to give up, to make it easier upon themselves, but rather to persevere. And here's why they should persevere, according to the book of Revelation, because God is in control. And God is going to give them their eternal reward if they persevere, and He is going to judge their enemies. And you see that very early on in the book, not only in the visions in chapter 1, but in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then when you get to chapter 4, John is called up into heaven where he sees a vision of the throne room of God, and he sees God exalted as both creator and ruler. And then in Revelation 5, there is pictured a scroll in the hand of the God the Father who is seated upon the throne, a scroll sealed with seven seals. And I believe this scroll represents a title or a deed to all of creation. And the sealing of this scroll indicates that the proper owner of the scroll has not yet come to take it and unseal it and open it to declare his ownership of creation. So who is going to be able to do that in Revelation 5? And John mentions that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy to open the scroll and to break its seven seals until the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who comes forward. And he's pictured as a lamb. And throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, we see that the Lamb shares the throne with God the Father. And the Lamb, as Christ crucified and risen, is sovereign over history. And so the story begins to unfold in Revelation when the Lamb begins to break these seals. Every seal that's broken, something else happens on earth, and it leads up to the end. So God is in control. There's a throne room in heaven, and whatever the Lamb is doing up in heaven, breaking these seals, is affecting what is happening down on earth. Now, this is a way to communicate to John's readers that what you're going through is not outside God's control. What you are suffering now is not something that is happening by accident. It's not something that God has lost control over, but it's fulfilling His plan just as He has foretold and just as He has purposed. And one day it will come to an end for you, and God will bring you into your eternal reward. So you have the sovereignty of God really front and center in this book. Then you have a second major theme: cosmic warfare. Cosmic warfare. There's a lot of conflict in the book of Revelation among spiritual forces. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But first, I want to ask a bigger question. When you see these two ideas next to each other, they if you think about it, they might strike a note of discord. Because after all, God is in control of everything, right? How then can there really be any opposition to Him? What kind of true warfare could there be if God is the one who's in control of everything? And to get a little insight on this, there's a passage in the book of Acts that is very instructive here. In Acts chapter 4, Acts 4, 23 to 28, I'll just read it to you. This is after the apostles have been released. It says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel.'" Now pause there. Notice that the apostles are interpreting the raging of the Gentiles, the rebellion of the nations against God and against His Messiah from Psalm 2. They are seeing that fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus carried out by Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So this is warfare. This is rebellion of the nations against God. Now notice they're doing all these things, but look at verse 28. All these were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here you have even the opposition against God, even the consummate expression of opposition against God in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus, is all happening according to what God has already planned, what God Himself has already determined would happen. It's as though you are playing a chess game, and not only can your opponent predict every single move, he's decreed every single move that you're about to make. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That God is not only sovereign, but there is a genuine warfare that's going on here, and yet it's a warfare where the outcome is unquestionable. God is going to prevail because He's in control. Now, who are the chief antagonists in this war in the book of Revelation? Well, in chapter 12, you have the appearance of this dragon. And unfortunately, we can't take a lot of time to look at these chapters. But in chapter 12, you have the appearance of a dragon who is Satan. And when the child who is born to this woman, who's pictured in chapter 12 as well, this child is born representing Christ, when he is taken up into heaven, the dragon, Satan, is thrown out of heaven. And I think what that's communicating is that Christ, having completed His redemptive work and ascending to heaven, disarms Satan of his greatest weapon, which is the power of accusation. Satan accuses God's people before Him. That is his primary weapon against us, to accuse us. Well, once Christ has completed His work of redemption, there's no way for Satan to accuse us anymore. Christ has already paid the penalty. So Satan is cast out of heaven, and he spends the rest of his time, which is pictured as 1260 days in chapter 12, pursuing the woman who gave birth to the child, which I believe is a picture of the people of God. So Satan spends this present age, this time of what's pictured as 1260 days, or elsewhere 42 months, in other words, 3.5 years, Satan spends this time pursuing the people of God, seeking to destroy them, seeking to take down as many as he possibly can, knowing that he himself has been defeated. Now, why 1260 days? Why 42 months? Why 3.5 years? Because 3.5 is half of 7. 7 is a number that represents completion. 3.5 would then be the number 7 cut short, right? 3.5 would be the number 7 the number not allowed to reach completion. In other words, God has cut the time short during which evil will prevail over his people, or during which evil will persecute his people. So Satan, cast down out of heaven, is seeking now to destroy God's people. And in chapter 13, the dragon, having taken his stand beside the sea, he sees a beast rising up from the sea in chapter 13. So you have this beast from the sea who is really a picture, a putting together of all the beasts that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, where you have four different beasts who arise out of the sea. And this beast from the sea represents worldly anti-Christian powers, wherever they may exist. Now, in John's day, that would have been preeminently the Empire of Rome. But any kind of anti-Christian power, I believe, is represented by this beast. And I believe the Bible points to one particular figure who will embody that at the end, this figure known as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, or the Antichrist in 1 John. So this beast, this worldly anti-Christian power arises, and he is seeking then to take control of all of the structures of power of the world. He's seeking to destroy the people of God, or to compel them to give up their allegiance to God and to worship him instead. And to aid him in this, there is a second beast, which comes from the earth. And this beast is pictured as one. Look at Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So it looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It has the appearance of gentleness, but it's actually not just a wolf in sheep's clothing, you might say, a dragon in sheep's clothing. Now, what's the point here? Well, if you go on to read the description, this second beast, who's also called the false prophet in the rest of the book of Revelation, this false prophet is the propaganda minister for the beast. He is the one who's out there putting out all of the propaganda that is necessary to keep people loyal to the beast. He's not pointing to himself, he's pointing to the beast. He's saying, look at how wonderful the beast is. Worship him. He will make your life wonderful. He will bless you. He will bring you great wealth and riches that you've never been able to imagine. If you ever read the book Animal Farm, there's this pig named Napoleon who ends up taking control of the farm, even though he's proclaiming equality and prosperity for all and all this. He ends up consolidating all the power to himself. And he ends up kind of disappearing from the scene, mostly because he begins to live in the farmer's house and enjoy the life of the farmer. But you do have this other pig who's always out there with the rest of the animals, Squealer. And Squealer is always out there among the other animals telling them how wonderful Napoleon is and saying, look, if you can just read this chart, he's got all these convoluted mathematical formulas to show them, look, you can see that your life now is much better than it was under the farmer because you're eating this much food. And he's just confusing the animals with this, but he's presenting all this propaganda to point them to Napoleon to say how wonderful he is. That's what the false prophet does. He is the minister of propaganda, and I believe this is representative of any kind of worldly anti-Christian religious philosophy or ideology. In other words, not political power, but the ideology behind it that is necessary to support and to uphold that power in place. And could this be embodied in one man who appears at the end? I think so. I think it definitely could as well, just like I believe the Antichrist will be embodied as one particular individual. So here you have the dragon, the beast from the sea, the false prophet. The dragon who plans, who directs, who's behind the scenes using these two to accomplish his purposes. You have the beast from the sea who is the focus of attention, the one who actually has gone through a sort of death and resurrection. I didn't mention that earlier, but he's presented as one who has died and been raised in a sense. There's an association of death and resurrection with him. And then you've got the false prophet who's pointing all of his attention to the beast. In other words, you've got a parody of the Trinity where the dragon parodies the Father, the beast parodies the Son, and the false prophet parodies the Holy Spirit. So here's the powers of evil, And they are associated in this book with those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. The earth dwellers are those who are unbelievers, who experience all of the judgments that are coming, and yet who refuse to repent. These are the ones who are loyal to the beast, who receive his mark on their foreheads, the number 666. And this evil power is opposed to God, whose power is wielded specifically through the Lamb, Christ the Lamb, and you have angels and you have the martyrs who are on the other side. And so this is the cosmic warfare that is going on. And the book of Revelation spells out throughout the first 20 chapters, chapters 6 to 20, how God's wrath is going to bring an end to all opposition to Him. And you have that pictured in several different ways, but it begins with the seven seals. In chapters 6 and through the beginning of chapter 8, you have the seven seals that are broken. And then after that, you have seven trumpets that are blown. And then after that, you have seven bowls that are filled with God's wrath that are poured out. Now, what do these represent? I don't think this represents that we should believe that there will be 21 judgments at the end. So like when you hear news of a great earthquake or something, say, okay, that's number 14, we're only seven away. It's not picturing necessarily chronological sequence of judgment. I think it's giving a view of the end in three different ways. It's giving a view of how things lead up to the end, the intensification of judgment leading up to the end in the seven seals from one perspective, then the seven trumpets from another, then the seven bowls from another. And the number seven, as you know, as I already mentioned, represents completion. So the Lamb, who is responsible for dealing out these judgments on the earth, the number seven shows that his judgments are heading somewhere, that he is bringing it all to completion. And the place where it is all heading is nicely summarized in Revelation 14. Look at Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." I just wanted to draw attention quickly to verse 10, where it speaks of the wine of God's wrath. We talked about the cup earlier in the year, this Old Testament image of the cup of the wine of God's wrath that Jesus drank when he died for us. Well, here in verse 10, notice particularly that this cup is poured full strength. It's actually wine that is unmixed. It's undiluted in any way. It was normal in that culture to dilute wine. Rarely would anyone drink wine without diluting it, at least three parts water to every one part wine. And what it's saying here is this is unmixed wine. This is undiluted wine. This is the strongest expression of God's wrath ever. Every other judgment God has ever given has been watered down, so to speak, has been restrained. But this is the end. This is the final judgment. This is where it all comes out against those who will not repent of their sin. And what that looks like is in Revelation 19, when you have this rider on a white horse who's introduced in verse 11, he comes to conquer the beast and the false prophet. And at the end of Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, which would indicate the defeat of all anti-Christian powers, of all anti-Christian religions, so that Christ is then enabled to rule upon this earth. And in chapter 20, Satan himself is bound. He's not thrown into the lake of fire, but he's bound for 1,000 years. He's bound for a time period while Christ rules here upon earth. And I believe this is representative of the millennial kingdom that is to come. There's different interpretations of this, but the problem with the other views is that they're wrong and mine is right. So Christ rules here while Satan, who has no beast, no false prophet to work on his behalf anymore, is not able to deceive the nations any longer. And he himself is bound for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, in verses 7 to 10, Satan, the dragon, is released. And it's really quite shocking how this story goes. With 1,000 years of no influence from Satan upon the earth, and the rule of Christ here bodily upon the earth, Satan is able to go out into the world and gather to himself an army that outnumbers the number of sand grains on the sea, says the text. So this is a testimony to the depravity of man, how deep our sin goes, that even after 1,000 years without Satan's influence, people will flock to him to seek to overthrow Christ. And at that time, at the end of Revelation 20, verse 10, that's when Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire. So once this unholy trinity has been defeated, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself thrown into the lake of fire, you have then the white throne judgment, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 20. And this is where the old is done away with. Notice what verse 11 says. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. So this represents the undoing of the old creation and the judgment of all of those who belonged to it. And it speaks of anyone whose name not being found in the book of life being thrown into the lake of fire. So once all of the old has been cleared away through God's judgment and God has claimed victory in this war, you have the introduction of the third major theme here for the book of Revelation. A new creation. A new creation. So, once God's wrath has been expended, everything becomes new. And this is where I want to focus our attention these last few minutes. Look at Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We'll just stop there for now. This is a new heaven and a new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but God had declared in Isaiah 65 and a few other places, I will make a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, one that is unspoiled by sin, one that is unaffected by the curse, where there is no sea. Now, to the Jewish people, this was a blessing because the sea was an image for them of chaos, of forces they could not master. And it's no coincidence then that all of the evil that we see in the book of Revelation is somehow tied to the sea. You have the beast that rises from the sea, just like in the book of Daniel. So there's no more sea in the new heaven, new earth, a symbolic way of presenting God's victory. There's a new Jerusalem, which is really just another way, I think, of picturing this new creation. I don't think it's saying that the new Jerusalem will be one part of the new creation. So like some of us may live in the new Jerusalem and others may live, say, in the new Chicago or something. It's just saying that the new Jerusalem is another way of picturing this reality of a new creation. It's a new Jerusalem, one that has not been touched by, say, the Babylonians, for example. And what I think is key here is that God has made his dwelling place with man. That is the most astonishing thing I've read about this new earth, new heaven, new earth. Look at verse 3 again. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." God has chosen, with no need to go outside of himself, he has chosen to make his dwelling place forever with man. He has chosen to identify himself as God for us and with us forever. This is the love of God that we celebrate. We go on to read about what is not in the new creation. Look at verses 22 to 27 in the New Jerusalem. He says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Notice what's not there. There's no temple. There's no need for a temple. The whole city is a temple. In fact, the whole city is not just a temple. The whole city is the inner sanctuary of a temple. Because the whole city is shaped like a perfect cube, which was the shape of the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The whole city is shaped that way to show that God has opened himself again to welcome man into his presence, just as it was in the Garden of Eden. So there's no temple, there's no sun or moon, but there's also no night. Sun and moon were important, especially in the ancient world, for security purposes. When you don't have electric lighting, it's very, very, very much more dark, I should say, when there's no lights in the heavens. We don't notice it as much today because of all the electric lights that we have. But in the ancient world, without a sun by day, without a very strong moon by night, it would be very dark and therefore very dangerous. It would give those who would seek to do harm greater opportunity to hide themselves. And so the sun and moon not shining there indicates there's no need for these measures of security. The gates don't even have to be shut. My wife and I go through a mental checklist every night before we go to bed because our home was broken into twice last fall in about 3 weeks. So we have to go through this checklist every night. Is this locked? Is this done rightly? You know, all these things that we have to go through to make sure that we're secure. Well, in the new creation, there is none of that. There is no threat of danger, no need for security. What else is not there? Nothing unclean will ever enter the New Jerusalem. Nothing unclean. That means no one, first of all, who gives their allegiance to sin instead of Christ will ever enter. But that also means within ourselves, nothing unclean will ever enter. When we enter the New Jerusalem, we enter it completely clean, completely free from sin. Did you know there's going to be a day that will come when you will be able to say, "It's been 10,000 years since I last sinned"? Won't that be amazing? Can you imagine? Think right now. Think about the best relationship that you have ever witnessed in your life or maybe been a part of in your life. Think about the most intimate, close, joyful marriage that you know of. Marriage that of someone that you've admired for how well this couple does marriage. Even that relationship that you're picturing now is a relationship that is riddled with sin. So can you imagine what our relationships will be like with one another when there is no more sin, when there's no more envy or jealousy, when there's no more selfishness or pride, no more of these little idols that we hide in our hearts, but there's only perfect love for God and perfect love for one another. This is what God has promised us because this is what always should have been. This is what is really, from God's perspective, normal. Perfect love for God and for one another. That is what is coming. So God's people in the new creation will be the redeemed from all nations, as it says on your handout. We will dwell in a new creation with Him. We will enjoy a new covenant that we've already received in Christ, and we will receive perfect blessing in Him. The last thing I want to mention, just very briefly before we have to go, is from Revelation 14, verse 12. All of this leads us to conclude that there is a call to persevere. If God is in control, and if He's going to win this war, and if He's going to bring a new creation one day, then we must persevere through all of the sufferings of this war if we are to inherit the victory. That's why in the letters you see in chapters 2 and 3, it always ends with, "To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, I will give this or that." Christ is telling His church, to the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres to the end, who holds the faith to the end, you will receive the reward. So in Revelation 14, 12, right after this declaration of judgment, it says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." This is the call to us to be heavenly-minded people. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's interesting the way He put that. He did not say, "Focus your heart on heaven," although you could infer that and you could see that in other places in the Bible. But what He actually said was, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where you invest the most in this life, your heart is going to tend to follow that. If all of your hopes, if all of your energy, if all of your imagination, if all your creativity, all your energy and investment and dollars are going into things of this world that are not going to last, your heart is going to follow them into this world. And you will have very little regard for the world that is to come. But if you focus your energy, you focus your attention, you give your greatest hope to the world that is to come, then your heart is going to naturally follow where you put your investments. So we must seek to be heavenly-minded people if we're going to persevere to the new heaven and the new earth. Unfortunately, we're out of time, so we're going to have to go without taking questions. But if you have any questions next week about this, I'd be glad to take them. And we'll wrap it up with one final lesson looking at the whole storyline as it focuses on Christ. So let's just make our way straight on into the sanctuary now.